Good morning. If you guys would please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. In your Black Pew Bible, that's on page 945. So Romans chapter 9, we're going to be in the first 13 verses today. And here's what Paul says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, this past Monday, I got the chance to share the gospel with a good friend of mine. And I've shared the gospel with him before, but this time it was just different. This time I'm sharing with him, and this time he's focused. This time he's locked in. This time he's like hanging on every single word that I have to say. And he's asking me questions about Christ. He's asking me questions about Christianity. And eventually he just comes out and asks me, he says, Dan, tell me what the gospel is. And I tell him, I say, listen, man, here's the reality of it. The reality of it is that you are not a good person, that you were born a sinner, a hater of God, an enemy of God. And what you deserve right now to happen to you in your unconverted state is you deserve for God to strike you dead and to send you to hell forever. Because that's the true wickedness, that's the true evilness, that's the true vileness of your state before him. You're not good. There's nothing good in yourself. There's nothing meritorious in yourself to bring before God. And then I said, but there's good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the eternally existing Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he came down from heaven. He lived a righteous, perfect life that you and I could not. And he went to the cross. And what happened there was the wrath of God the Father that you and I deserve was poured out on Christ. And on the cross, he paid the full penalty for his people's sins. He died for you, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later in accordance with the scriptures. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. What you need to do is you need to repent and you need to turn immediately to Christ. And I said that to him, and he stops and he goes, Dan, I get it now. And I'm like, praise God, awesome, like finally. And he's like, yeah, basically, so what you're saying is as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, and as long as I don't like commit genocide like Hitler and Stalin, then I'll be good and I'll be in heaven. And I'm like, no, that's not what I'm saying. How did you get that based on what I just said? And as I was very frustrated, and as we started to hash things out, what became apparent was the one thing that he couldn't get over was the fact that I said to him that he was a bad person. He couldn't get over that because he kept saying, no, Dan, I'm a really good person. God sees me as a really good person. And this is the issue that we face. Because if we believe what the Bible says about human nature, that we're totally and completely depraved, what we'll know is that we are not good people, that we deserve nothing good from God. Here's what Romans chapter 3 says. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. And once you come to realize this, that there is nothing meritorious in ourselves, what you'll see is that we can't save ourselves. What you'll see is that man can't save him or herself. And what we need is we need God in his sovereignty to save us. What we need is we need the unconditional electing love of God to save us. We need a God who in his sovereignty decides to save us simply because he wants to, simply because he loves you, simply because he elects you. And this leads us into Romans chapter 9. And you hear stories of Romans chapter 9 all the time, the controversy that it brings. You hear stories of pastors just skipping over Romans 9 because they don't want to deal with all the inevitable issues that people are going to have with it. But what we need to do as Christians is we need to submit to what the text says, and we need to believe what the text says. And there is no way that a Christian who wants to genuinely submit to the Word of God can escape what Paul says here in Romans 9. And what it'll do after you read it is it'll bring you to a place where the only thing you could do is just marvel at just how incredible God's sovereign grace is to us. And right before this, at the end of chapter 8, Paul, he's at an all-time high. Here's what he says, the last two verses of Romans 8. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then we come to Romans 9, and what we'll see right away is that Paul has a burden for the lost, which is fundamentally related to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, including salvation. Here's what he says in the first two verses. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So notice there's no falsehood in what Paul is saying here. There's no deceit. There's no malice. He's not exaggerating. He says, "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." What he's doing there when he says that is he is making a Christian promise that what he's about to say is 100% true. And he starts it off this way because what he's about to say is so unbelievable that he has to start off this way. He says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. This is a continual grief, a deep sadness that is like nothing else. So naturally, we need to ask, well, why is Paul feeling like this? What is the cause of this great sorrow? And he answers it for us in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So this is the cause of Paul's great sorrow. He says, "I could wish that I myself were anathema for their sake." That's the Greek word that he uses here. He himself, what Paul is saying is he could wish that he himself were cut off from the most precious gift in the entire world, which is his salvation in Christ, his joy in Christ. He is saying he would go to hell forever if it meant that his Jewish brothers would be saved. He's willing to suffer eternal damnation, eternal destruction for them. And what you see here, you see Paul's unbelievable compassion for the lost. He has an attitude which flowed from Christ and a compassion that only came from Christ. Because Jesus had this exact same attitude. If you remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And he says this, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus lamented over lost sinners. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of lost sinners. Jesus prayed that lost sinners would repent and turn to faith in him. And this is a perfect example how the doctrine of election doesn't cause us to not care about the lost. This is a common misconception that people have. They'll say, "Oh, you believe in election. Oh, you're a Calvinist. So you just think that if somebody's lost and you try to share the gospel with them, you just kind of shrug your shoulders and move on. You just say, that person's not the elect, so who cares?" But no, that's not what we do at all. That's not what Paul did. Nobody gave a clearer description in all of Scripture on election than Paul. And here he is in utter anguish over the state of the lost. And you know, Paul, he would have been justified in a worldly way if he was bitter towards his Jewish brothers, he would have been justified. I mean, the Jews hated Paul at this time when he writes Romans. They hated him. They were literally trying to murder him. And yet Paul, he still has a deep compassion for them. He's saying, I care so much for their condition that if my Jewish brothers could be brought to faith in Christ by suffering unending torment in hell, I would do it. I would do that for them. You know, he could have said he'd be willing to suffer persecution for a really long time if it meant that his Jewish brothers would come to faith in Christ. He could have said that, and you and I, we would look at the text and we would marvel. We'd be like, wow, look at Paul's compassion for the lost. But no, he doesn't say that. He could have said, you know what I'd be willing to do for my Jewish brothers? I would be willing to spend the rest of my days on some secluded island apart from any human interaction at all. I'd be willing to do that for the rest of my days if only they would come to faith in Christ. But no, he doesn't say that. He uses much stronger language. He says he would go to hell forever if it meant that they would be saved. Let me give you a modern day example of what this would be like. Let's pretend for a second you grew up in Iraq or Syria, and you grow up embracing the false religion of Islam, and you grow up there, and around 2013, 2014, this group rises up in your neighborhood called ISIS, and you join ISIS, and you become a high-ranking member of this terrorist organization, and you participate in the beheading of Christians, the burning alive of Christians, and the crucifixion of Christians. And in one day, God in his sovereignty, he saves you. One day, God in his sovereignty shows you your need for Christ. One day, God in his sovereignty shows you that Jesus Christ is greater than anything you could possibly imagine. And you repent, you turn away from your following a false religion, and you turn to Christ. So naturally, the only thing you could do now is flee. You need to flee ISIS. So that's what you do. You're on the run. And ISIS finds out that you've left. So they put the word out. They say they're going to go and they're going to murder anybody who's ever been associated with you. They're going to murder your friends. They're going to murder your family. And then they're coming for you. And when they find you, what they're going to do is they're going to torture you. They're going to skin you alive. Then they're going to burn you alive right up until the point that you die. And then to just end it all, they're going to chop your head off. And you know that they're coming for you. And what you say is you say, yeah, I know they're coming for me. I know that this is what they want to do. You know what I would be willing to do? I'd be willing to go to hell forever if only ISIS would be saved, if only ISIS would come to faith in Christ. This is the type of compassion that Paul is talking about here. And this is a good verse for us to go to. Anytime we need to be reminded that we need to have compassion for the lost. And I'll be honest with you guys, I'm not at this stage in my Christian walk where I've ever said, you know what I'd be willing to do for lost people I know? That I'd be willing to go to hell forever and be cut off from the joy of knowing Christ. I haven't done that. And what I need to do, and what we need to do as a church, is pray for greater compassion for the lost. And in Paul, he just continues here. He explains the things in which God showered the people of Israel with. He says it in verses 4 and 5. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So what you see here is you see 8 gifts of divine love that God gave to the nation of Israel. He says the first gift, he says, to them belong the adoption. What he means here is national adoption, that Israel as a nation was God's adopted son. Then he says the glory. That's the second gift. And what he means there, he just means the glory cloud in the Old Testament that pictured the presence of God. The next thing he says is he says the covenants. These are the intimate agreements between God and Israel. The fourth thing, he says the giving of the law. This is the Old Testament law, its commandments, and its ordinances. The fifth thing, he says the worship. And other versions will render this the service of God. And what it simply means is the whole worship of God. Praise, prayer, sacrifices. God gave the nation of Israel this privilege of engaging him in holy worship. The sixth thing he says the promises. And specifically there, he means the promises concerning the Messiah. And the seventh thing he says, to them belong the patriarchs. These are the fathers of the faith. These are guys like Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob. All these people were given to Israel as a gift. And all of this is leading to Paul's ultimate point and the greatest gift ever that God gave the nation of Israel. Notice what it says, the eighth thing. He says, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, he came down and he dwelt among the people of Israel. What an incredible gift that God could give a nation. And not only does this verse tell us the greatest gift that God ever gave Israel, what it also does is it affirms for you and I what we already know to be true, which is that Jesus Christ is God. Notice what it says. It says, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. And not only is Jesus Christ God, but he's God over everything. He's sovereign and supreme over everything. He's sovereign and supreme over everything in outer space, over every asteroid and comet. He's sovereign and supreme over every star that's billions of light years away. He's sovereign and supreme over every planet that's trillions of light years away. Christ is supreme over everything in outer space. He's supreme and sovereign over everything here on earth, over every cloud in the sky, over every bird flying around in the sky. Christ is sovereign and supreme over it. Over every blade of grass on the ground, every grain of sand, Christ is supreme over all of that. He's supreme over all plants and animals and organisms. As John Piper likes to put it, Christ is sovereign and supreme. From the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses, Jesus Christ is supreme and sovereign over absolutely everything. And what you and I need to do is we need to take great comfort in that. That should be the most comforting thing in your entire life, is that Christ is sovereign over it all. And verses 4 and 5, what they are in an indirect way is this is a warning. And it's a warning, do not be like Israel when it comes to the gospel. Because maybe you've had similar privileges to Israel. Maybe you've had the privilege of having a father or a mother who told you the gospel continuously. And yet you remain like Israel in your unbelief and in your rejection of Christ. Maybe you've had the privilege of having a son or a daughter who continuously told you the gospel, and yet you remain like Israel in your unbelief. Maybe you've had the privilege of having a niece or a nephew, friend, spouse, coworker tell you the gospel continuously, and yet you remain just like Israel in your unbelief and in your rejection of Christ. Maybe you've had the privilege of attending a church like ours, where we have a faithful pastor who preaches the gospel every single week, and yet you remain just like Israel in your rejection of Christ and in your unbelief. Don't be like Israel when it comes to the gospel. Don't do that. Be born again. Believe in Christ. Believe the gospel. Turn away from your sin and turn to faith and trust in Christ. And all of this, these first five verses that we have here in Romans 9, is leading to Paul's answer to a specific question that people had at that time. And it's a question that people have today. And that question is this: has the word of God failed? Has God turned his back on his people? And the first five verses that we just went through are the prologue to this question. And this is the big overarching question of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's, why is it that so many Jews are not saved? If God in his sovereignty gave Israel all of these privileges, does their unbelief in Christ mean that God has abandoned his promises? Does it mean that God's word has failed? Was God's sovereign purpose changed? Did God turn his back on his elect? And this is an important question for us to ask, because if you believe that God turned his back on his elect, then how could you have any hope at all that he won't do the exact same thing to you or to me? And now the misguided person, the hater of Christ, the scoffer, they might look at all the things that have transpired with Israel, and they might say, God gave all these things to Israel and they reject. So obviously, the word of God has failed. Obviously, God doesn't keep his promises. But Paul, he answers the scoffer. You'll see all throughout Romans, really, Paul, he's like the best lawyer you could possibly have. He just answers any and all objections that people could come up with and just gives perfect responses to all of it. And you will not find a greater description in Scripture of the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation than you'll find here in Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. It's as clear as it gets that God's sovereign over it. So let's see now just how amazing the sovereignty of God is. In verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." So this is the thesis for this entire section of Romans, that the word of God has not failed. And he continues, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." So what Paul is doing here, Paul is distinguishing between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. He's distinguishing between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And what he means by that is that spiritual Israel includes all those who have trusted in Christ. So you and I, if you trust in Christ, make up spiritual Israel. We make up true Israel. Now, true Israel, spiritual Israel, does include some of those who were born of physical Israel, but it only includes those who have trusted in Christ. Those are the only ones that are included in it. And therefore, since there is a spiritual Israel, God's promise to Abraham hasn't failed. And what Paul is really saying here is that just because somebody is born a Jew, it doesn't mean that they're saved. Likewise, just because somebody is born into a Christian household, it doesn't mean that he or she is saved. And we know this, right? We know that faith is a personal thing between an individual and God. We know that no one is saved simply because they were born a Jew or born into a Christian household. And Paul's saying that it's never been this way, that even in the Old Testament, it was never that way. Jesus certainly didn't think that somebody could be saved just because they were born a Jew. If you remember, in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says to them, he says, "You guys are slaves to sin. And what you need is the truth to set you free from being slaves to sin." And over the course of that conversation, the Jews eventually, they say to him, they go, "Yeah, but Abraham is our father." And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, no. So you're of your father, the devil, and your desire is to do Satan's will. So Jesus didn't think that somebody was saved just because they were born a Jew. And this is something that's important to talk about, because from time to time, especially even around here, you'll run into people who are hyper-dispensationalists. And what these people think is they think that there are two different gospels out there. They'll say that there's a gospel for the Gentiles and there's a gospel for the Jews. They'll say that the Gentiles can only be saved through faith in Christ and Christ alone, which they're right about this. That's the only way Gentiles can be saved. But then they'll say, "Yeah, but for the Jews, it's different. The Jews, like, if they believe in Christ, that's great. But if not, they could still be saved, provided they just adhere to the commandments, follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, observe certain festivals and things like that. They could be saved in that way." And that's just not true at all. And what you and I need to do anytime we come across that line of thinking is just call it out for what it is, which is it's blatant heresy. Because there's one gospel that saves, and somebody is only saved through faith in Christ. And Paul is saying that God's promises to Israel haven't failed simply because God never promised to save every Israelite. Rather, he only promised to save those of physical Israel who were a part of true Israel. And he continues, just going through this, he continues showing that God's word hasn't failed. He says, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." So here we see Paul illustrating and explaining the sovereignty of God with the offspring of Abraham with an example. And the example he uses is the example of Isaac and Ishmael. And he tells us that God distinguished between his two brothers. He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was born of Hagar. Isaac, he was born of Sarah. By all accounts, Ishmael was probably a fine son. I mean, the Bible says that Abraham loved him greatly. But was Ishmael the one who received the promise? No, he wasn't. God's the one who determined which son would be blessed. And it goes to show you that God, that he does what he wants, because God isn't, he's not tangled by things like who is the firstborn son. No, God does whatever he wants. And we see here, just continuing in the next four verses, the last four verses, that God's sovereignty is on full and utter display. And we see Paul just demolishing those who would come up against unconditional election. Here's what verse 10 says. It says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So Paul immediately wants to dispel the notion that maybe the reason that the promise was given to one brother and not the other was because they were half-brothers. Some people may look at what happened between Isaac and Ishmael and say that the reason that the promise was given to Isaac was because they were half-brothers. But that's not the case with Rebekah's children. That's not the case with Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, they weren't half-brothers. Jacob and Esau, they didn't have different mothers. They didn't have different fathers. No, Jacob and Esau were brothers who had the same parents. Jacob and Esau were twins who shared the same womb. So Paul immediately, he just demolishes that argument that the reason that God did not bless Ishmael was because him and Isaac were only half-brothers. And he says in verse 11, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So this verse here, this verse destroys the Roman Catholic doctrine of works plus grace. I mean, look at what it says. It says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I mean, how much clearer could it possibly be that you're not saved by your works? Two chapters later in Romans 11, Paul says this. He says that if it was based on works that somebody was saved, then grace would no longer be grace. So it's pretty clear that you're not saved because of your good works. And Paul's anticipating another argument. He's anticipating the argument that God chose between Jacob and Esau on the basis of what they would do or what they would become later on in the future. What he's doing here is he's leveling the argument that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw who would choose him, and then therefore he chose them, otherwise known as conditional election, that God saw something good or meritorious in you in the future that caused him to be persuaded to give you salvation. But no, that's not what the text says at all. Notice what it says. It says, though they were not yet born. So divine election was made prior to either of them being born and prior to either of them doing anything good or bad. And God does not love us because we loved him first. No, that's not how it works. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. And a protest against this, a protest against unconditional election that people come up with, is they'll say it's not fair. They'll say unconditional election is not fair. They'll say, well, what about that good person on that secluded island really far away who has never heard the gospel? What about that person? Well, that good person on some secluded island who has never heard the gospel, yeah, that person's saved. But now here's the issue, is that that good person on some secluded island who's never heard the gospel doesn't exist because there are no good people on secluded islands who have never heard the gospel. Those people who have never heard the gospel, they're born just like you and I, born totally and completely depraved and born in need of a savior, born in need of somebody to pay our fine. And what happens to those people who have never heard the gospel? What happens to them? Well, the reality is that they will not be in heaven with us. They won't be there. The reality is that the only way somebody is saved is through faith in Christ. And a person must believe the gospel in order to be saved. That's it. There's no other instances where we can make exceptions. There are no exceptions. Believe in Christ, and that's it. And it's the same gospel for everybody. Is that unfair? The answer is absolutely not. It's not unfair. God is under no obligation to show mercy to anybody. It's nobody's right to hear the gospel. And what you and I need to do is we need to realize that, and we need to thank God that somebody shared the gospel with us, because he was under absolutely no obligation to make that happen, and it's his common grace to us when we were lost that somebody did share the gospel. And if you haven't believed the gospel and somebody has shared it with you, then that's God's common grace on you, because you don't deserve to have the gospel even preached to you. And divine election, it's based on God. It's not based on anything good in us. And you see this, right? You see this all throughout the Old Testament, that God chooses people for salvation. You see that God chose Abraham. You find out in the Old Testament that the entire world is pursuing idols, and so is Abraham. And then God steps in and he says, no, not you. I have something different in store for you. I'm going to choose you. You see it with Paul, the writer of this letter. You see it with him. Paul was on his way to go and murder Christians. Like, that was his job. His job was to go and murder Christians. And he's on his way, and then who steps in? Christ in his sovereignty. He steps in and he says, I know you're on your way to go and murder a Christian today, but you know what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to make you a Christian. So we see just how amazing God's sovereignty is in salvation. And then lastly, in the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, we see Paul confirming God's electing grace. Look at what verses 12 and 13 say. It says, she was told, talking about Rebecca, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what we see here is we see the affection of God when it says, Jacob I loved, and you see the animosity of God when it says, Esau I hated. And that phrase, Esau I hated, has generated a bunch of controversy over the years. The big controversy is this: what does hate mean here in this context? Does hate here mean love less, like how in Luke chapter 14, when Jesus says you must hate your own father and mother and brother and sister, and even your own life more than me, or you cannot be my disciple? Because in that context, hate means love less. But what does it mean in this context? Does it mean love less, or does it mean actual hatred? And I will say that there's very solid people that I've benefited from immensely by reading who differ on this. So people who say it means love less, people who say it means hate. I side personally with the side that says that it actually means hatred, actual hatred for Esau. And you could disagree with me if you want, and that's fine, and we could still have fellowship with each other. But I think the Bible has verses in it where it talks about the hatred of God. And yes, I know that God is love, but as a result of God being love, he must hate. They just go hand in hand. Here's what Psalm 5:5 says. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And the main point here, it's not even that God loves and hates. The main point is that God was free to treat Jacob with grace, and he was free to treat Esau with justice. That's the main point. And you know what really should amaze us about verse 13 is not when he says, Esau I hated. That's not what should amaze you. What should amaze you is when he says, Jacob I loved, that God would intentionally and specifically choose to love Jacob, that God in his sovereignty would specifically and intentionally choose to love you. That's what should amaze you. That Jesus would intentionally and specifically leave heaven willingly to come here and die for you. That's what should be amazing. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if Christ, when he was dying on the cross, if somebody had gone to him and said, Jesus, are you dying right now for so-and-so? Insert the name of a believer. Insert your own name into that sentence. Jesus, are you dying specifically right now for this believer? Do you know what he would have said? He would have said, yes, that's exactly who I'm dying for. And it's just incredible just to think that Christ intentionally and specifically died for us. And I just want to reiterate that God's sovereignty, it's not an excuse for neglecting sharing the gospel. No, instead, it's the opposite. What it is, God's sovereignty is the fuel to the fire and the reason that we go out and share the gospel with people. A few months ago, when we had the Jabello family here, the Jabellos are a family, a missionary family we support in Papua New Guinea, and Caleb Jabello gave his sermon, and after the sermon, I stood right back there with him, and I just talked to him for like 20 minutes, and I just got to ask him a bunch of questions, and it was like one of the coolest conversations I've ever had. And I remember asking him, I said, Caleb, how important is it being over there in Papua New Guinea, how important is it just trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God to save people over there? And he said, Dan, if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, everything that I'm doing there, everything that my wife is doing, everything that our kids are helping us with would be completely pointless. And there would just be no use in wasting our time doing it. And I thought that that was great to hear. And just don't forget that God in his sovereignty uses means to save sinners. And God uses the means of somebody sharing the gospel with somebody preaching the gospel. One of my favorite stories about how God uses means to save people is the story of how Charles Spurgeon got saved. Some of you may know this story. It was January 6th, 1850, and 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon, he's on his way to church one Sunday morning, and then a big blizzard hits. They call it the snowpocalypse of 1850. And Spurgeon, he's trying to get to his church, but he can't make it. So eventually he just veers off into whatever church he can find. And he walks into this church. He says there's about 12 to 15 people there. That the pastor of the church, he wasn't even there. He was snowed in. He couldn't make it there due to the blizzard. And Spurgeon says that a poor man, a shoemaker or a tailor by trade, he got up to preach. He got up to share the gospel. And this man inevitably had no idea that God was going to use him that day to save Charles Spurgeon. This man had no idea that day that God was going to use him to save probably the greatest preacher the world has seen in the last 500 years. And Spurgeon recounts a story. He says this about the man. He says he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," which is Isaiah chapter 45. And the man began in this way. He said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. A man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. It says, look unto me." And then the man looks out into the crowd and he says, many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then Spurgeon, he says that the good man followed up his text in this way. And the man said, this is the way that Christ talks to sinners, just like this, that Christ says, "Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me, look unto me." Spurgeon says that the entire sermon was about 10 minutes long. And he says the man was at the end of his tether. He had nothing else to say. And then the man, he looks out into the crowd of 15 people, and he sees 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon there. And he says, "Young man, you look absolutely miserable." And as Spurgeon's kind of taken aback, he's like, "I can't believe this guy would say that about me. I'm not even a part of this group, of this congregation. But the man continued, and looking directly at Charles Spurgeon, he said, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted as loud as he could. He said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon says, he says, at that moment, at that specific moment, that the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. "In that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that very moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." I pray that if you haven't believed the gospel, that you would do so immediately, that you would stop playing games with Jesus Christ, that you would repent, that you would turn to Christ in genuine faith, that you would stop trusting in yourself, and that you would trust Christ because he's truly greater than anything you could possibly imagine. And I pray that one day, you and I and the rest of the saints, that we'll be able to sing in heaven with the most enthusiastic of sounds of the precious and saving blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for this time. God, thank you for this text. I pray, Lord, for all of us, for me specifically, that I would have a greater compassion for the lost, that I would feel the burden that Paul feels for the lost. I pray, God, that we'll go out, that we'll share the gospel with people, trusting in your sovereignty to save sinners, trusting that you're the one who is over everything. And I pray that we find great comfort in that. I thank you, God, for this time, and thank you, Father, for sending Jesus for us, that he came here, lived for us, died for us, rose from the dead for us. It's in his name I pray. Amen.